pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, we do thank you that we have the opportunity to love you, that we have the opportunity to serve you. And thank you for rescuing us from our sin when we had no thought of you, that we were your enemies, but now we are your friends seated at your table in fellowship with you. Thank you for the reconciliation. Thank you for the removal of sin and condemnation in our relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that as we think of heaven, that we would even here grow in knowing you and loving you, because forever we will be doing that. So focus our minds on Christ, on your word, and on heaven, on eternity, even this evening, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So if you want to have an outline, we have an expanded, supersized outline for this evening. They're on the back table. You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It was not your typical church service. It was late. It was about probably 10 o'clock in the evening, a time when most of us would be headed toward bed. But it was New Year's Eve, so it was okay to stay up late, even as us kids were sitting there in the pew. Except where we were at, it wasn't called New Year's Eve. It was called Old Year's Night. We were in Guyana, South America, in our second church, and we had gathered as a church to usher out the last few hours of 2003. And you can, I remember it vividly. I was sitting there with my mom, my brothers, and my sister, and the windows were open, and the cool breeze was coming through the windows, and the sound of the night creatures, you know, the frogs and the insects, was almost deafening. It almost overshadowed my dad's preaching. But also you had to contend with the occasional firework, because they would use fireworks to usher in the new year, which is an awesome thing to do. And then inside the church, we were trying to pay attention to my dad, but all the bugs were attracted to the fluorescent lights above our heads, and the bloodthirsty mosquitoes were attacking us. So it was very hard to concentrate on what my dad was speaking about. But even many years ago, 2003, I remember the main point of his sermon, and it was this: not I will, but I repent. Not I will, but I repent. The point has stayed with me since, reminding me that the Christian life is to be a life of repentance, is that we are to walk in repentance. You know, we love to hear as humans, oh, you can do that. You can set those goals. You can accomplish anything you set your mind to. We like to hear those kind of things. They make us feel happy inside. But before we as Christians can accomplish goals for the Lord, we first must repent. We first must repent. So last week, we looked at Christ's call to radical obedience in the midst of ordinary life. And we looked at that this morning as well in Mark chapter 8. It is normal for Christians to lay their lives down for the sake of the gospel, whether they go across the street or across the ocean. And when we got back home last Sunday evening from church, Emily's sister was here, and she suggested that we use the word radinary to describe radical life as an ordinary Christian. So that can be kind of our theme word for this series, radinary. So repentance is one of those radical things we do as Christians in the midst of ordinary life. And the theme of the series on Sunday night is very important things. And repentance is a very important thing. Why should we spend time this evening on repentance? Why should we spend time talking about repentance? First, it was the message of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark, the first words out of the mouth of Jesus are this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's the message of the apostles. Peter's first sermon ever, the first sermon ever preached in the new church that God began, is Peter says this: Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3 of Acts, also Peter says these words, Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Then these words in the book of Revelation, these solemn words, written to the church at Ephesus. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. Repentance is the message of Jesus. It's the message of the apostles. It's the message to us as the church. It's the message of the whole Bible. And tonight I want to ask us, what is real repentance? What is real repentance? What does it look like? And we're going to camp in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and unpack what repentance really is. Before I read chapter 7, I want to comment briefly on the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul and the church at Corinth had a rocky relationship. Today it would be said, it's complicated. Paul visited the church and it encountered some opposition. There was a man who has said, no, I don't want to do what the Apostle Paul says. There's a man defying his authority. And then after Paul left the church in the city, he wrote them what he calls a severe letter, warning the church of this man's sin and their failure to deal with it. You can imagine that Paul's worried at this point. Have you ever written a strongly worded letter or email to someone, confronting them about something? If you've done that, or if you had a conversation with someone confronting them about something, whether in the church or in the business world or in your family, you feel that in your heart. Like, are they going to respond? Are they going to respond? What are they going to do? You can feel Paul's anxiety in this chapter. He couldn't wait any longer to hear from them. They didn't have Facebook and email back then. The letters would take a long time to travel. So he had sent them a letter, and he didn't know how they would respond. And so he couldn't stand it any longer. I got to know how they responded to my letter. And so he sends Titus. And joy flooded Paul's heart as he hears the good news from Titus. The Corinthians had listened and obeyed. They had repented. And he writes to them, and he reaffirms his care for them, and rejoices at their repentance. And that's where we walk into 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Maybe you've had something like this happen to you. You're at an open house. There's a group of friends gathered at your house. And you have people, you know, standing around in groups, talking to one another. And you see some of your friends in another room by themselves. And you go over and say, hey guys, what's up? They ignore you. And you realize is that they're in one of those really serious conversations. One of them is yelling. One of them is crying. And it's like, oh, wow, I just kind of, yeah, let's see you later. That's kind of how I feel like we're stepping into 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Very intense and very personal words that Paul has for the church. With all that in mind, let's read our text. Chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us, or open your hearts to us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. For we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. So he had written that letter, and he's waiting to hear back from them. Verse 6, Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for but a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in the matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for this cause that he had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. I think I have another slide, if you don't mind clicking forward. There we go, if you can't see that. If you have one of the outlines, this is 2 Corinthians 7, 8-11 in the English Standard Version. I want to read that for you, because what happens here in the text is that there's two Greek words that the King James translates both as repent. So it could be a little bit confusing. So I want to read this core part of the text, what I want to focus on tonight in this version. For even if, this is starting at verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So I want to spend a short time on four facets of repentance that we find in this text. Four facets of repentance. Number one, repentance begins with godly sorrow. Repentance begins with godly sorrow. Do you ever remember your parents saying something like this to you? This hurts me more than it hurts you, as they are about to mete out some form of punishment. Oh, really? Let's trade places and see how that works. You can almost see Paul feeling the same way here in this chapter. He says, I'm sorry I hurt you, but I'm not sorry. So I regret it, but I really don't regret it. He says, I really am sorry that I hurt you with my letter, but man, I'm glad for what happened. Paul was excited here. You see his excitement that they have repented, even though he had to hurt them in the process. And he was glad that his letter he wrote to them produced godly grief. And that godly grief produced real repentance. We need to be very careful when we talk about repentance, is not to confuse feeling sorry for our sin with repentance. We've all been there. If you did something wrong, you feel awful inside. That isn't repentance. That's grief. Anyone can feel sorry for their sin. Or perhaps you have some really painful consequences for your sin. You get thrown in jail. A relationship is severed or damaged. And you feel awful that that happened, but that isn't repentance. Feeling sorry for your sin, facing painful consequences for your sin, is not repentance. If you have one of the outlines that I have in the inside of it, there is a part called Counterfeit Repentance. It's from the book The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson, a very helpful book. You're welcome to borrow it from me if you'd like. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I have a few lines I want to read from that. He says, "If pain and trouble were sufficient for repentance, then the damned in hell would be the most penitent, or the most repentant, for they are most in anguish." Saying, if feeling bad for your sin is what repentance is, then the people in hell are the most repentant people. But repentance is not just feeling bad for our sin. It's not just feeling the consequences of our sins. He says, there may be terror, yet no change of heart. Folks, it is right to feel bad when we sin. It's guilt. It's good to feel bad when we sin. But repentance is more than feeling bad. And Paul says there's godly grief that leads to repentance and worldly grief. Worldly grief leads to death because nothing happens. There's no change. But godly grief leads to repentance because it leads to change. So, number two, then, the second facet of repentance is this. Repentance is turning from sin. Repentance is turning from sin. And I don't think it's been fair because I haven't defined repentance yet up to this point. And we've been talking about it for a few minutes here. In the New Testament, repentance means a change of mind. A change of mind. In the Old Testament, it means to turn. So the ideas are related. Repentance is turning from sin to follow Jesus. And here's kind of what I like to define it. It is a change of heart that results in a change of life. And in the handout, I also have, I think it's on the back from the outline. There is a definition of repentance. Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. So a part of all those definitions is this. Repentance is something that happens in the heart that leads to a change in how we live. It's a change of the heart which leads to us changing the way we live. So we must be careful not to deceive ourselves by resolving to get rid of sin in our lives, but not actually stop sinning. So it feels good to say, to make resolutions against sin. Say, I'm not gonna sin again. But if we don't actually stop sinning, that is not true repentance. Repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change in lifestyle. It is hard, painful work to say, I'm not going to sin. I'm going to deny myself and follow Jesus Christ. And I like this other great point from Thomas Watson. I've learned so much from this guy, so I have to be fair and quote him. He says this, repentance is not giving up one sin for another. So let's say you scream at your wife, and you say, I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to start lying to her instead. So that does not go. So it's easy for us to say, you know, I'm not going to do this big bad sin, but we channel our sinful desires into another sin. That is a huge lie of the devil and a lie of our sinful heart. So be careful. Say, I'm going to give up this sin, but then you see yourselves sinning in another way. Repentance is no less than changing your mind, your heart about sin, than battling to cease that sin. So repentance begins with sorrow, with godly grief. Repentance is turning from sin. And number three, repentance produces zeal. Did you notice verse 11 in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians? Here this is in the ESV again. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So what we find what we know from 2 Corinthians, they had obeyed what Paul had said, and they disciplined the man out of their church who was causing this trouble. And they did a thorough job of it. They were so zealous in their obedience that Paul had to write this to them in chapter 2. He says, for such a one, the man who is causing problems in the church, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. So the Corinthians obeyed with passion. And Paul basically says to them, awesome job, guys. I can see that you really mean it. And he says, the punishment that has worked in this man's life. Now go forgive him and show them that you love him. So repentance is a change of heart that results in a change in life. And repentance is shown in action. You can see it in the Corinthians. They obeyed what Paul told them to do with passion. And this is exactly the message of John the Baptist. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's not just a change of heart. It's just not a change of actions. It's a change of heart that leads to a change in actions. And real repentance is not half-hearted. Sin is very deceptive. It's attractive to us to sin. So we must give it up with zeal. So repentance has passion, zeal, eagerness, and sincerity. Think of a knight in shining armor, drawing his sword, and fighting the deadly dragon, lopping off his head and hacking him to pieces. That's the kind of zeal that we need to have when we're fighting against sin in our repentance. Think about it, folks. It took nothing less than the death of the Son of God to take care of our sin. And that same passion that drove Christ to the cross should be our passion to fight against sin. Our Savior shed His blood for our sins, and none of us have gone that far in getting rid of sin. I like this reminder in Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Folks, it took Christ to the cross. It should take all of our effort to fight against sin and to repent of it. Thomas Watson, again, lists these steps for true repentance. There's six of them, and they're on your outline. Sight of sin. So we see our sin, sorrow for sin, which we've seen in this chapter, confession of sin, shame for sin, and then number 5, hatred for sin. Do we really hate our sin? And then number 6, turning from sin, leaving it behind. Number 4, repentance is personally costly. Repentance is personally costly. It's not something we might not first pick up when we read this chapter. But we do, if you look carefully, we can see it. First, the call to repent is personally costly. Do you notice Paul's anxiety in this letter? If you read the whole 2 Corinthians, it's all over. His heart and his depth of worry for these Corinthian believers. We saw Paul's anguish over the Corinthian church. He's saying, would they repent? Are they gonna obey? He's wondering, was I too harsh? This is the Apostle Paul, remind you. Like, was that letter too harsh that I sent? He's like, I regret that I sent that because it hurt you. And when we call people to repentance, it can be personally costly. Whether it's believers or unbelievers, they can straight up reject the call to repent. They can accept it, but either way, it can strain and break relationships. So the call to repent, as we see with the Apostle Paul, is personally costly. Also see the cost to the Corinthians. They had to say no to this significant person in their church who was getting away with sin. They had to go through the steps of church discipline as the fruit, the actions of their repentance. We don't know what kind of tension it caused in the church. It had to cause tension, but they had to obey. Think about the other ways that repentance can cost us. It can lead us to give up ungodly friendships. It can bring us social shame in and outside the church when we say, I made a mistake. I sinned in this way. It can bring shame. It can lead us to give up things that the world considers to be fun. Paul does not say, you should repent. It's easy as 1, 2, 3. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Repentance is hard. Repentance comes from godly sorrow over our sin and results in actions that could have some very unpleasant consequences in this world. But folks, however unpleasant our repentance is in this world, the end is salvation. And the end is a life with no regrets. So I want to conclude with another figure from church history. The year was 1517. And the day was what we now call Halloween. Back then it was called All Hallows' Eve. And the monk and scholar Martin Luther treaded up to the church in his town of Wittenberg, Germany. And he posted a carefully written protest to the door of the church and walked away. Luther's protest wasn't a few sentences. It wasn't a little sign that he put up. It wasn't even a few dozen sentences. He had written 95 points against some of the practices of the Catholic Church. And what it started as a theological debate, he wanted to have a theological debate, as lots of guys like to do, turned into the Reformation of the Church. Now, Martin Luther was protesting against the sale of indulgences. Indulgences were like a gift certificate for sin. If you sin, you can get a gift certificate and it clears your sin. Isn't that awesome? You just pay up and then your sin is taken care of. If you murdered someone, no worries. We got an app for that. I mean, we've got an indulgence for that. It's just a little bit more. And it got a little bit crazy because people would like prepay to go murder someone, and that's just ridiculous. And the Pope would use the money that he got to build a very fancy cathedral in Rome. So Luther saw this happening, these gift certificates for sin, and he was a student of the Scriptures. He studied the Bible. He knew that your sins weren't forgiven by paying money or even by confessing them to a priest. He knew that only God gave forgiveness to those who trusted Jesus Christ. And again, in your expanded outline, I have Martin Luther's first 3 points, his 95 theses or points against the Catholic Church, against the sale of indulgences. Let me read the first three for you. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Number two, the word repent cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy or by the priest. Number three, yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. What he's basically saying there is what I've been saying all along. It's a change of heart that leads to a change in lifestyle. So I bring this up for 2 points. The first is this. We live in an area where there's a lot of Catholics. And when we say repent, we do not mean penance. So that's how when it was repent in the Latin Vulgate, it was translated penance. So when they heard repent, they think go to the priest, confess to the priest, and then do whatever the priest tells you to do, and your sins are forgiven. So when we have to be very careful when we say repent, that we define what we mean. So repentance, again, is a change of heart resulting in a change of life. It is not penance or confession. And number two for us, I love what he says here, that Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It's easy for us to think, you know, repentance is something I do when I get saved. I say, I'm not going to follow the world and sin anymore, and I want to follow Jesus Christ. I repent. I change. But folks, we're sinners saved by grace, and we are still sinners, and we daily battle against sin. Repentance is something the Christian must do every day. Grief over sin, which leads to a change of heart, then a change of life. That is real repentance. And I hope that sticks with us, that the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. So that was number one of our very important things. Repent. It's the message of the Bible, and hope we've understood this evening a little more about what real repentance is. So if you're a reader, take the outline home. You can read Counterfeit Repentance in the middle of it. It's fantastic little excerpt about what repentance is not. So I want to close in prayer and ask God to help us as Christians to live a lifestyle of repentance. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word that is written for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I pray that we would understand from it what real repentance is. Lord, that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit so that we have a godly grief, a zeal to stop sinning, to put our sin to death, and a zeal to follow Jesus Christ. Lord, open our eyes to see where we're engaging in fake repentance, where we're not really laying aside our sins for Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that this week would be one where we see our sin and that we lay it aside for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Guide us and direct us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.